Invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses, but I would invite you to keep your copy of God's Word open. Just keep your Bibles open to chapter 15, because as we go into the sermon, we will have opportunity to look at several of the passages later on in chapter 15. For now, we're just going to read those first 11 verses, and since we're stepping into the book pretty much near the end, let me just recap and say that what the Apostle Paul has been doing here is he's been writing to the Corinthians and helping them to deal with a number of issues with which they had been wrestling with, as well as clarifying some doctrinal positions of the faith that they seem to be a little bit confused by. And so he continues that theme of looking at different things that they needed to work on. When he gets to chapter 15, he brings up the topic of the resurrection. And he devotes the entire chapter to the resurrection. He talks about the reality of the resurrection. He talks about the consequences of the resurrection of Christ. He talks about the importance of the resurrection for the everyday Christian life. And so that's what we see as we go through the whole chapter. Again, we will have reference. But for now, let's read the first 11 verses of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word, may He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Well, people of God, as we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that the resurrection is central to all of Christianity. I think it's a fair statement to say that it is the very heart of our faith. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there simply can be no Christianity. For the last 100 years, there have been a number of attacks on the resurrection from within the church. And there have been those within the church who have said, it doesn't really matter whether such really happened or not. It only matters whether Jesus rose in your hearts. Well, that's a bunch of rubbish. Christianity is nothing without the resurrection. And because of that, many an Easter sermon has been dedicated to trying to prove the reality of the resurrection. But we're not going to do that this morning. For one, you can't scientifically prove something that is not a naturally occurring phenomenon. It doesn't mean that it didn't happen, but it's not part of the normal cycle of nature. It is a one-time intervention of the Holy Spirit in the work in the life of Jesus. It's something that is non-repeatable, so I can't prove it to you. However, the other reason why we won't spend a whole lot of time trying to prove it is because when you look at our passage, you see in verses 5 through 8 that Paul lists a whole slew of witnesses. The passage that Elder Peterson read earlier from Acts chapter 22, Peter comes out and says, we are witnesses of this. And when you look at these witnesses, Peter and John and the other apostles and the women who followed Christ, and all these others, about 500 people in total, any and all of them would meet modern legal standards to be credible, to pass as credible testimony. In fact, over the centuries, there have been any number of skeptics and legal experts and journalists who have gone to the Scripture trying to investigate, ultimately to disprove that central tenet of the faith, which is the resurrection of Christ, and instead they've walked away saying, no, this is something that's very clear. The evidence is clear. So we're not going to spend that time today trying to prove the reality of the resurrection. The resurrection is real. The evidence is right there, even in our passage. men and women who saw it and who can give credible testimony. What we want to do this morning is ask the question, so what? If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real, what difference does it make in your life? Why should we care about the resurrection? Why should it matter day to day? What difference does a resurrection make to those who have lost loved ones to war or to violence, such as we saw a little less than 2 weeks ago in Nashville? To those who have lost loved ones to those tornadoes that have ravaged the East Coast? To those who have lost loved ones to disease? What difference does the resurrection make to those persons who find themselves in a difficult relationship, or to those who struggle with sin, or to those who are lonely? What difference does the resurrection make to those parents who struggle with a difficult child, or for those adults who struggle with difficult parents? What difference does the resurrection make as we wrestle with problems at work, or for the student who has to make important career choices or who faces pressure of campus life? What difference does the resurrection make as you face illness or a medical condition or suffering of any kind? People of God, I ask you, what difference does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make in your life? Have you ever thought about that? Is it simply just something that you are to believe in the abstract? What is the so what? What difference does it make in your life? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, it makes all the difference in the world. He says in verse 3, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This truth about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, is of first importance. It is not something that is secondary. It is not something that can be set aside. It is not something that can be superseded. It is at the very heart of Christianity. So much so that Paul says that we are to take our stand on it. He says in verse 1, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, that is the good news, that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. You need to recognize that that is an intentional act. Nobody stands by accident. We can fall down by accident. We can kind of remain seated if we're not really working too hard at it. Even that's a little harder. But nobody falls into a stand. Every time that you stand, it takes effort. It's an act of the will. And Paul is saying this is something that we must choose to do, to take our stand on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as that which not only is real and something that actually happened, but something that impacts my life and changes my life. And that's what Paul is going to unpack for us here. Starting in verse 3, he looks at three distinct aspects of really one event, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And he tells us that these things together enable us to deal with suffering in this life. And even more so, it enables us to make sense of the entirety of life. Now, before we can move on and unpack that, let me just say that to many people, the reality of death and suffering in this world becomes an argument against God. 12 years ago, on April of 2011, the Roman Catholic Pope visited Japan, and a 7-year-old girl asked the Pope to explain the suffering in her country and of her people. You might recall that the month before, in March of 2011, a huge earthquake struck Japan, followed by a tsunami that killed 28,000 people. That's a whole city. After 9/11, the English author and evangelist John Blanchard wrote a book titled, Where Was God on September 11th? That title was because a lot of people were asking that question. And of course, even that question was an echo of one 60 years earlier. Where was God during the Holocaust? I remember some nearly 22 years ago when a nurse asked me, how does a good God allow a little boy like Gray to be born with severe birth defects? These are important questions. And they're ones with which we have to grapple. They are real world questions. all of them are really a form of what philosophers and theologians have called the question of evil. The question of evil can be presented as a syllogism. You might remember that from your studies in logic, right? Back in school, one premise, second premise, several things that are true, at least two things, and from that we can draw a conclusion. The question of evil usually goes something like this. Its first premise, if God were all-powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. The question there is one of God's ability. Does he have the ability to stop suffering and to prevent it? The second premise is, if he were all-loving, he would want to prevent evil and suffering. The question there is no longer one of ability, it's one of desire. Does God have the will to stop evil and suffering? Is he willing and is he able? That's what these premises put forward. So, if God were all-powerful, he could prevent evil and suffering. Second premise, if he were all-loving, he would want to prevent evil and suffering. Third premise, evil and suffering exist. Conclusion. Therefore, God is either powerless, loveless, or non-existent. That's a real question with which we have to wrestle. The existence of suffering, the existence of death, can bring people to question whether God really is able to stop it. Does he have the ability? Does he care? Is he really a loving God? Or is he simply not there at all? Many of you have faced suffering in your life. Many of you have faced evil. And when we experience these things, it is enough indeed to make us question God. But for many people, things like events like September 11th and the Holocaust and senseless school shootings just make it absolutely conclusive. There can be no God. Before we go ahead and answer that, let me just point out that when that question is posed and that answer and that conclusion is given, we really see that there's a double standard in play. Because you see, why should evil and suffering cause such an ethical problem for those who are materialists, for those who are atheists? A materialist is that person who says that there's nothing in the universe beyond what is material, what is physical. There is no spiritual. But if that's the case, why does the question of evil pose a problem for them? If man is, as the British philosopher and atheist Bertrand Russell once wrote, a curious accident in a backwater, if that's all that man is, why does any of this even matter? You see, people of God, if the world is only mechanistic, if the world is only materialistic, if the world is only naturalistic, then not only are there no answers for the Holocaust or for 9/11 or for all the tragedies we face, but there's also no basis for even asking the question. There's no basis for raising any objections. Because in the end, if there is no God, if there is nothing spiritual beyond us, if everything is just matter, if everything is just nature, if everything is just driven by the pure mechanical laws of physics, then there is no such thing as morality or ethics or good or evil. Because all of those things presuppose a lawgiver. All of those things presuppose one who can determine what is right and what is wrong. And without that, what are you left with? I will determine what is right and wrong. And you will determine what is right and wrong. And we can all have competing visions. And that's where our world has devolved into. Moral relativism. And with moral relativism, what always comes? If there is no right and wrong, the only thing that matters is power. Sheer, naked power. And we always find that those who exercise that power over us, those who insist on secularizing our country, removing your faith, are always the ones who always focus on naked aggression. Power is the only thing that matters. What you can get away with. This past week, I was watching an episode from that wonderful 1970s show, Welcome Back, Kotter. Some of you remember that. And Vinnie Barbarino, played by John Travolta, was running for class president. And Mr. Kotter asked him, do you have a platform? He says, yes, I'm a law and order candidate. I will establish the law. And then he pointed to his Puerto Rican sidekick, who was the enforcer, and he will maintain order. Clear, naked aggression. That's what we're left with. when there is no lawgiver, there is no right and wrong. It's just power politics. It's just, what can I get you to do because I'm stronger than you are? That's where our world has come. As it started with the moral relativism of there is no truth, we've moved to pure aggression. It's not a surprise that communist nations, communist governments, communist movements, Marxist, socialistic movements that deny the existence of God and want to remove that from our lives focus on sheer power. They recognize that there's nothing beyond that. Some of the philosophers have understood that as well. The Oxford evolutionary scientist and avowed atheist Richard Dawkins has said that in the universe there is, quote, no design, no purpose, no evil and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. That's what we're left with when we're going to be consistent. There's no room then for good and evil. The universe is not good. The universe is not evil. It's just indifferent. Even though you feel otherwise, even though you feel like you might love your children or your spouse, even though you feel like you've been wronged when somebody does something, that's just an illusion. Notice that those who are progressive, those who are pushing these views, always tell you to not believe what you experience. It's not real, they say. The universe is just indifferent. John Blanchard, in that book, Where Was God on September 11, said that when you hold to that view, he says there can be no personal morality in an impersonal universe. And all that you're left with then, the result of this way of thinking, is simply hopelessness and despair. It's no wonder that the French existentialist philosopher and Marxist Jean-Paul Sartre said that the only logical recourse that we then have, the only thing that we can do that is a meaningful act in life, he said, was to commit suicide because of the despair that you're left with. Paul can relate to that. He actually asked the question, if you'll look at your chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, he asked the question, what if there is no resurrection then? And he says in verse 32, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is saying, I was willing, like all the others who have been thrown to the lions and who have been killed. I'm willing to do that for the reality of the resurrection. But if that's not true, then of what use was it? If that's the case, why sacrifice myself any longer? Let's just live a life of hedonism. And you'll notice that as our culture has moved from moral relativism, it moved into despair, a despair that started amongst the academics post-World War II, and by the 90s had reached our popular culture. Most people don't do what Jean-Paul Sartre doing, and they won't kill themselves as despair. So the next thing they sit there and say, you might as well just live for yourself and enjoy everything. And it all becomes hedonistic. And that's exactly where our culture is today. And Paul says that's where you go if there's no resurrection. Everybody, every man and woman and child for himself. Just live life because you're going to die tomorrow. The consequences don't matter. You can hurt as many people. You can take as much as you want. Nothing matters. But the good news, people of God, is that there is a resurrection. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ bodily, physically rose from the dead. And that changes everything. At the most fundamental level, it transforms the entirety of our universe. And back on the morning of 9/11, Democratic strategist James Carville had gathered with some of his associates at a hotel in Washington, D.C. They were having breakfast and they were strategizing where to move forward with the Democratic Party. George W. Bush was in his first year at the White House. And, of course, he was a Republican. So Carville and his gang were coming up with ways that they might resist him politically and prepare for the next election. They invited some reporters to come and listen to what their conclusions were. And they had explained that this is where we're going to start heading from that point on. But then on the TV came the news of those tragic events in 9/11, those planes flying into those towers in New York City. And Carville turned to the reporters and said, forget everything I said. This changes everything. And so it was. those events were so transformative politically, geopolitically, that whatever strategy they had come up with no longer mattered. Everything had been altered, and we see that to this day. In a much more fundamental way, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed everything in life, everything in this world, everything in the cosmos. In fact, I would go so far as to say that you can only make sense of life through the cross of Jesus. It is only as you understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that we can account for and deal with suffering in this life and the evil that we face. The very first thing that the Scripture does is help us to understand something about the nature of death. Scripture tells us that death is not a natural part of life. It's not part of the cycle of life, despite whatever you heard in The Lion King. It's not the circle of life. It's not any of that. Death is not only not a natural thing, it is the most unnatural thing that happens in existence. It is an intrusion into life. And the Scripture tells us where it came from. It says that death, far from being just the way things were always meant to be, is the result of a broken relationship with our Creator. God created all things and He made them good. He made this creation good. He made us good. It is our rebellion against God that has led to a broken relationship. And that very broken relationship is the definition of death. And God tells us in Genesis chapter 3, the so-called fall of man, that the curse of death is the proper consequence for that broken relationship where we turned our backs on a good God who had given us every good thing, but we were not satisfied, for we wanted to be God ourselves. We wanted to dictate what is right and wrong. We wanted to say, I will live the way I want to live. Paul says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, what are wages? Wages are those things that you earn. Our sin, our disobedience of God has earned us death. It is not something that has entered into this world in such a way that we're innocent victims of it. When we go to God and we sit there and say, God, why are you having this happened to me? Why are you allowing this? The whole question of evil, the whole premises are wrong. At first, they seem to make sense. If God were all powerful, He would stop it. If God were all loving, He would stop it. Since evil and suffering exists, then He's not powerful and He's not loving. But what's really missing from that premise is that death is not an intrusion that comes on a bunch of innocent people. It is our just condemnation for turning our backs on God. And that, people of God, is the number one reason why people wrestle with this. Because we don't want to admit that we are the problem. That all the different forms of suffering that we face now, as God tells us in Genesis 3 when He spoke to Adam and Eve after they rebelled, all those different forms of suffering are simply precursors to our final separation from God, to final death. And they are meant to get our attention that things are broken because of us. About 100 years ago, there was an article in the London Sunday Times, and it asked its readers, what's wrong with this world? Among the deluge of replies that they got was the shortest response of all that correspondence. It read like this. In response to your question, what's wrong with the world? I am. Yours faithfully, G.K. Chesterton. Leave it to Chesterton to speak in such a pithy way and bring the truth of the matter to heart or to light. The ultimate problem with this world is not the evil that's out there. It's the evil that's in here. We're the ones who cause the hurt and the relationship problems and the violence and the wars. You might say, well, what about things like disease and tornadoes? Those are not directly an act of our sin. In Genesis chapter 3, God tells us that those things are the consequence of our sin. They're part of the world as a way of getting our attention. You want to see what the world is like, what life is like without your sovereign Creator, your good God who cares for you? This is what the world is like. And people of God, you only need to look out there and see what a horrible mess of it we've made. We're the problem. The whole problem with the question of evil is that it presupposes that God owes us something. And the Scripture makes clear God owes us nothing. Nothing but condemnation. Our death is just. It is precisely what we deserve. But the good news that rings from that very moment in Genesis 3 when God pronounces His curse, even there in Genesis 3:15, and all from there, from every page in the rest of Scripture, it tells us that God has made a choice. And He has chosen to not allow things to stand as they are. He has chosen to change things, to intervene into the creation and to undo what we did. When you look at the Scripture, it's funny, isn't it? There's the first two chapters. It's one page. Everything was good. And then we mess it up. And the rest of the Scripture is God's commitment to making things right. And that brings us to what we're looking at today. It has always been God's intention to change things. It has always been His intention to redeem the world. The death and resurrection of Jesus were no accident. They had a purpose. And Paul says twice in verses 3 through 4 that the death and the resurrection of Christ happened in accordance with the Scriptures. These are things that He had determined from even before the foundation of the world, we learn later from the Apostle John. God's plan to redeem had always been His purpose. You can look back and see it all throughout the Old Testament. The Old Testament is not just a bunch of stories of guys running around and doing crazy things and of laws and so on. No. You can read Messianic Psalms like Psalm 16 or 22 that speak and foretell of the suffering of the Messiah to come. You can read the prophecy of Isaiah. You can look at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53 that lays out in exact detail the life and the suffering and the death of the Messiah. You can read passages like Zechariah 11 and 12 after the exile that speak about God's plan to restore His people. In fact, Zechariah 8:14 says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." It was God's purpose to bring suffering. In this case, He's speaking very specifically about how He allowed the Babylonians to come and take the Jewish people into exile in Babylon. But that was an act of chastisement. The Babylonians may have thought that they were doing it in their own strength and will, but God was using them to discipline His people, to draw them back to Himself, to get their attention. And that's what He's doing through us. All the suffering, all the hurts, all the disasters that happen are meant to shake us up and say, "Don't you see? What you need is Me." And God says, "I purpose to do that, but I have also purpose in these days to bring good to you." A good that ultimately results in Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Jesus had a purpose. In verse 3, He tells us what was the purpose of the death of Jesus. It was because it says Christ died for our sins. He didn't just die, He died for our sins. Now, what does that mean? If you've been in church for a long time, you've heard that phrase again and again, Christ died for our sins. I remember I was in eighth grade and I was wrestling with, look, I'm standing over here with my sin. Jesus is there on the cross. Why does His death erase my sin? I asked my Sunday school teacher, and the sad thing is he was unable to answer it. But in reality, the answer is remarkably simple. Any eighth grader or younger can understand it. It's simply the principle of substitution. What I deserve is condemnation for our sin, for my sin. And what Jesus does is He, in dying, takes that condemnation upon Himself. He substitutes Himself. He suffers in my place. He takes upon Himself the wrath that I deserve. That's what it means that He is a sacrifice. To be a sacrifice means that you surrender something of your own for the sake of someone else. In this case, He surrendered His life. Because that's the penalty we owe God, our lives. He died so that we might live. Substitutionary atonement. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:23. He says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." Propitiation is a word we don't use much anymore, but it simply means to turn aside the wrath, to turn aside the anger. And by His blood, by His death on the cross, Jesus set aside the wrath of God. Didn't set it aside from himself. He set it aside from me and from you and from everyone else who believes to be received by faith. He took it upon himself. His death pays the penalty that we owe God. That was the purpose of the death of Christ. And the purpose of his resurrection? Very simply, to show that there was victory over death. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, if you look a little later in verses 54 and following, Paul says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, people of God, what we see when we take these two together, the death and resurrection of Jesus, we see that Jesus' death goes to the very root of the problem. The problem is our sin. Death is a consequence of sin. If there is no sin, that broken relationship with God, then there is no death. And so in order to deal with that problem, Jesus didn't come to deal with superficial things like all our politicians and all our ideologues and all our philosophies do. They never can get to the root of the problem, which is our sin. How do we erase that? Only Jesus could do it. And his death removes that root cause of our alienation from God. And because sin leads to death, his having dealt with sin means that he defeats death, and his resurrection seals that victory over death, which is the consequence of sin. And people of God, that has changed everything. It's a fundamental change in the cosmos. It tells us that God is going to deal and is dealing with what is just. Justice will come about. All evil and all suffering that you have faced will be dealt with. And that includes our evil. The things that we have said that we ought not to have said. The things that we have thought that we ought not to have thought. The things that we have done. They may not make the evening news, but you know how hurtful they are. You know how wrong they are. And God will punish every sin. The only question is, will he punish it in Jesus? Or whether you will take that punishment yourself? That the resurrection of Jesus shows that God is committed to this world, that he is ridding it of evil and suffering. And a day will come in which it is no more. Nearly 22 years ago, when my son was born, the doctors tried to stop the birth of Gray. He was coming too early, 6 weeks. We knew that he had a number of different medical challenges. They knew. And they wanted him to stay as long as possible, baking, as it were. They didn't want him to come out so early. But he had a mind of his own, and, well, here he comes. And so Mary Jo was wheeled into the operating room for emergency C-section, and our little boy was born into the world. We didn't get to hold him. We didn't get to cuddle with him. They showed him to us for less than 30 seconds. You can see the craniofacial defects. You can see the problems with the legs. You can see we've got to go. And they took him away for life-saving measures. And they wheeled Mary Jo away to a recovery room because a C-section, any way you look at it, is major surgery. And there I was, left all by myself, wondering whether I even had a living son or not. I went and made a few phone calls, first to my dear mother to let her know that Gray had come surprisingly early, then to some friends so they would pray. And in time, I was asked to come into the recovery room. And the nurse was aware of those details, things that had happened. You could see the discomfort in her face. Does she congratulate us on the birth of our first son, or does she console us because of what's going on? Mary Jo was completely zonked out, not only because C-sections are major surgeries, but they had pumped her with so many chemicals to try to stop the birth, and then had to turn around and give the birth. Her whole body was so confused, and she was just asleep. And then time, in came in a doctor, and he brought with him a Polaroid picture of Gray. Gray was just this tiny little thing. He was shorter than my forearm. And he brought in this little picture. No, I couldn't go see him. But let's talk a little bit about the challenges that he's facing. And here are the craniofacial challenges. Here are the neurological challenges. Here are the problems that we see with his bones. Here are the problems that we see with his legs and his feet. And on and on. And he finishes the discussion and then somewhat rather indelicately takes the Polaroid and puts it on top of Mary Jo's belly while she's lying there in that recovery. You know, they wrap him up really tightly in that recovery. And he just puts the picture on top of her. And he leaves. And again, you can see the discomfort in the nurse who comes over and tries to say things. And the pastoral part of me said, you know, I've got to comfort this poor lady who doesn't know what to do. So I began to talk to her about the goodness of God and all the things that he had done for us in giving us this child, an answer to our prayers, asking for years to allow us to have a little one. And as we spoke about that and we got deeper into it, she asked the question, how does the God who is good allow suffering like this to happen? And so I began to tell her about the very things that we've talked about this morning. God doesn't owe us anything. Everything like this is ultimately good. And then she asked a very specific question. As I spoke about the love of God shown to us, she says, how do you know then that God loves your son? And I walked over to where Mary Jo was and I took the photograph. I said, this is my son. Look at him. He's marred and disfigured. How do I know that God loves Gray? Because God sent his own son to be marred and disfigured in his place. People of God, God is committed to us. He has proven it by sending his own son to live and to die in our place. And that death did not hold him, but he was raised from the dead to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that he had indeed defeated sin and death and hell and the devil. This God has not remained on the sidelines. So are you a person who is lonely? Then just know that God came here to be with you. Are you a person who is ill, struggling with disease? Know that God came here and he has suffered with you. Are you struggling with a relationship? Then know that he came into this world where he was backstabbed, where he was betrayed, where he was treated horribly, but he came here to enter into a loving relationship with you. Are you a person who's hurting in any way? Know that this Jesus has experienced all the hurt right along with you. He has experienced your hurt. This is not a God who's committed, who is sitting on the sidelines, but a God who is committed in every way, all the way to death, and once again in life. And his promise is that he is going to restore this world and he is going to rid it of all evil and suffering. And you can be a part of it too as a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul says in chapter 15, verse 51, that you can share the same resurrection of Jesus. Look, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. That is the promise of the resurrection. It is the promise of your resurrection. It is the promise that because Jesus really did rise from the grave, you can be assured, because God has committed himself to you and lived and died for you, that you too will be raised. All the suffering and all the hurt that you faced will be removed. The evil and the hate that is in your own heart will be removed as well. In fact, that fundamental change is not something that we have to wait for to the last day. That's something that can happen now. The death and resurrection of Jesus can make a difference in your life right now. Paul says in verse 8, last of all, as to one untimely born, he, that is Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Here was a man who thought he was doing the right thing, but he hated the church. He hated Christians. He hated the whole idea of Christ. He didn't just remain neutral and say, well, I don't believe in that stuff. Let's just live and let live. No, he pursued Christians. He persecuted Christians and he had them put to death. Paul was a murderer. And because of the grace of God, what is grace? Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. And all of us can be saved by that same grace that took a murderer like Paul and turned him into an apostle, a useful servant of God. That can happen right now. And we trust in the Lord. Yes, our bodies await the resurrection, but our spirits right now are changed by the grace of God. The power of Jesus transforms the way we live. The rest of the world is focused on status and wealth and power and pursues those things. It doesn't matter who they step on and hurt. But when you trust in Christ, the things that you now pursue are love and kindness and compassion and mercy. The world begins to change even now, first in your own heart and then with those around us. People of God, Jesus has changed everything, both on a cosmic scale and day to day. And that's the good news, which Paul says in verse 1. This is the gospel that I preach. Remember, the word gospel just simply means the good news, he says. I ask you, as Paul said in verse 1, will you take your stand on this good news? Jesus can make a difference in your life and in your circumstances right now if you will but only come to him and take your stand on him alone. Let us pray.